If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun: wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
You all know what genre means, don't you? Because you've got iTunes and various other things. Have you noticed, by the way, Christian music doesn't get categorised very well? It's really hard to get. Some of it is Christian stroke gospel, some of it's Christian, some of it's gospel. So you can't get them all under one category. Anyway, you know what genre is? Well, Ecclesiastes is a book in a particular genre. It's wisdom literature. That's the kind of category that it's in. A lot of it, as I mentioned before, is in poetry. You can see that because of the way that it's set out. And there's sections here in the bit that we're looking at today, which is in poetry. That doesn't mean that things are not true, but it means that it's in the style where there is kind of form and emphasis and sometimes exaggeration to make a point. Also remember that in Ecclesiastes, he's looking particularly, for most of the book, at life under the sun. In other words, life without God. And he keeps using that phrase. So his conclusions are always preliminary, and they're always waiting for the bigger conclusion to do with God. So just a reminder of that. We don't have a lot of high culture here, but I'm just going to begin with a bit of high culture. And that's a picture. Anyone know what the picture is called?
Two men in hats.
Two men in hats. No, one of them's a woman, actually, so that doesn't work. I thought Kevin McGee might know it. Hey, what did you say, Stephen? No, it's called The Moneylender and His Wife. It's a kind of famous painting, a Renaissance painting by Quentin Matsys. Bet you never heard of him, had you, unless you studied art, in Antwerp. And it's called The Moneylender and His Wife. And the man on the left is counting money, as you can see, and sort of weighing it in scales down there, if you can see in the reproduction of the picture. there's a little by the way, which is, if you look here and kind of blow it up, there's actually a person there. That's a head of a person kind of who's over here somewhere in the picture. So it's all quite interesting in that sense. But here's the money lender counting the money. And the woman on the right, what's she reading? Pardon? Something like an illustrated Bible, that kind of thing. And what's she doing? Yeah, so if you watch her eye line, she's looking at the coin, you see. And that's what's going on in that picture. And it's quite interesting to kind of stare at that picture and think, who am I in the picture? Or am I not in the picture? Am I the money counter? Am I the one looking on at the money counter, trying to be religious, but kind of my eye, my gaze, my longing is towards the coin? Or perhaps I'm not involved in the picture at all. That's a good question to ask as we go through this section in Ecclesiastes. Remember, Solomon is not saying, well, you looked at it already when he mentioned wealth a little bit, he's not saying wealth is always bad, it's always wrong, but he is saying without God, all the characteristics of wealth in its corrupting, its corrosive, its frustrating nature, all those characteristics will come to fruition without God. It's useless now and in the future. So let's look at a couple of headings. First of all, we will always be dissatisfied with wealth without God's blessing. We'll always be dissatisfied with wealth without God's blessing. Why is that so? Well, first of all, because there is corruption everywhere. There is still injustice. See that in verses 8 and 9. Money corrupts. Solomon sets out there a hierarchy of legal and illegal taxes at all level in society. And he says, don't be surprised. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, it can all be traced back, really, by someone having to pay taxes to the king. There is a sort of inbuilt corruption in the system and an oppression built into the system. What drives economic booms is greed. There's a depressing reality that in a sense, all profit is made at the expense of others. And those with authority are often unjust. We see that ourselves in corrupt business leaders, in corrupt politicians, in all kinds of corruption all around the world for the sake of money. And that's often the reason that the poor are denied justice. Places where there are famines and shortages of foods, it can be caused by a famine, a lack of rain or harvest, but often it's connected also with some kind of corruption, that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, and that's happening here in this country at the moment. There is a divide even more between the rich and the poor. And Solomon says, don't be surprised when you see that. But also, remember that even those at the top of the tree, corrupt or not, they're not happy. There's never enough. We'll always be dissatisfied because there is injustice, but also there's never enough. See that in verses 10 through to 12. You love money, it'll never love you back. You love wealth, it will ultimately be unsatisfying because the more you get, the more you want. It's a kind of well-used quote, but it's quite a cool one. James Rockefeller, who was the wealthiest man in the United States probably ever, kind of an entrepreneur, possibly a Christian from some of the quotes that he makes, but this doesn't sound so. He was an oil baron. And he was asked the question, how much is enough? Do you know what his famous answer was? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And he had loads of money. A bit more contemporary, but fictional. The The Simpsons, Homer Simpson. He's talking with Mr. Burns. And I was pondering whether I could do a Mr. Burns kind of voice, but I just don't think I can. But anyway, Homer talks to Mr. Burns, who's the kind of industrial power owner person around, and he says, "You know, Mr. Burns, you're the richest guy I know, way richer than Lenny." And Mr. Burns says, "Oh, yes." No, I can't do it, actually. "Oh, yes, but I'd trade it all for a little more." Capturing that same idea. Because desire increases as wealth increases. That's true. You've observed it. Little money, you have little expectations. Takes little to please. You have more money, you have bigger expectations. Takes more to please, takes more to satisfy. And much of what the rich has, says Solomon, doesn't satisfy, but much of it is just for us to look at. You know, I'd like quite like to own that painting, and maybe that painting would be worth having on my wall. But I don't know how much an original would cost, a few million pounds. I couldn't find out. I tried kind of Googling, but Google was useless in telling you prices of famous paintings. Just out of interest, there's a sort of gap in the market there. So I don't know how much a painting like that is worth, but maybe I could own it and put it on my wall. And what could I do? I could look at it. Would it love me back? Would it satisfy me? I'm just going to look at it. Now, again, Solomon is not saying to have a painting on the wall is so terrible because it's not going to achieve anything, but he's just making the point. He's kind of raising the bar and thinking, ultimately, loads of what the rich have is just to look at. It's just for show. The Bible tells us that there are good things, there are beautiful things, there are things to enjoy. But if we love them, they will not love us back. And that's his point, verse 10, the beginning of, whoever loves money never has money enough. And then to kind of round off this little section, he contrasts the sleeplessness of the rich, because you're worried about all your money. Where's it going to go? What am I going to do with it? How am I going to make some more? With the simple labourer. It's a poem. He's stylizing it. Not all labourers sleep well and all the rest of it, but he's kind of making a point in the poem that it's possible to work as a labourer and sleep comfortably because you've got nothing anyone can steal. How will you find that kind of contentment? So it's never enough. And money harms us or deserts us. It's ultimately unsatisfying because it either harms us or it deserts us, verse 13 or 14. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. You think about people who win the lottery or people who get rich and they haven't got the capacity to deal with it. And it spoils relationship, it causes fights. There's been a few TV dramas about inheritance, isn't it, and arguments over inheritance. And there was one about this sort of lottery syndicate and various of them suing various others for the money. Or it's lost. Our wealth is easily lost through misfortune. People get rich very quick in our culture and society, but people can get poor very soon as well because they spend a lot of money or they own loads of stuff on the stock market and it all crashes. Or there's an unexpected expense. Or there's a failed business adventure. Well, it's kind of an adventure. Or a robbery or a war. Money can harm us. Money can desert us. And more than that, we can't take it with us. Verses 15 and 16. You know, the founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, he was worth, when he died, $10.2 billion. Well, thanks for that. A bit of a ooh-ah. $10.2 billion when he died. Now, the important question that Solomon's seeking to answer is, how much of that does he take with him? And, of course, you know the answer, but he's making you think about it. Nothing. Nil. Zero. Zilch. There's actually a table of the earnings that dead people still make. And people like Prince and David Bowie, even good old Elvis is still raking it in the sort of top 20 table of earners in their death. But do they see one single penny of those earnings? Not one single penny comes to them. However much their songs are still selling. You see, Genesis 3, verse 18, after the fall, it sets the pattern for the whole of life, for the whole of mankind, for the whole of history. That we enter the world in our birthday suit, and that's what we wear when we die. Naked we arrive, naked we are at the end. Whatever shroud we're covered by, we can't take a single thing with us. It was a Greek tradition that got carried over to, kind of carried over to Christianity or Roman Catholicism, that you would put coins on a dead person's eyes. You've heard of that, I'm sure. And the reason, in its history at least, was that it would help you through the underworld, that there were various gates you had to get through, and if you got the coins on your eyes, then the gatekeeper would take the coin and kind of let you through, which is a rather nice idea, but nothing travels with your soul. Nothing at all. And that can be very frustrating. You can't take it with you. And you know it, but Solomon's saying, come on, think about it. You can't take it with you. And that leads, I didn't have a heading for the last one. That leads to frustration. Verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Now again, he's stylizing, not saying every person feels like that all the time or in their life, but he's characterizing this kind of person and says, when you think about all those things, there's still injustice all over the world with money. It's corrupting influence. There's never enough. It's unsatisfying. It either harms us or in the end it deserts us. And ultimately it will completely desert us because we can't take it with us. And when you think about those things, however many piles of it you've got, or whether tiny piles, it's frustrating. It leads to anger. There's that insatiable desire for more. But in the end, it's darkness. It's an unbearable weight. And yet, with God's blessing, we're able to enjoy wealth. You see that towards the end of chapter 5 in verse 18. With God's blessing, we are able to enjoy wealth. You see, wealth is not to be just given away, says Solomon. But there's something missing in all that frustration, and it's God. With God's blessing, we are able to enjoy wealth. Solomon says there's a way to enjoy wealth and a way to enjoy work, and at times God will give us contentment, satisfaction, enjoyment, and he illustrates it by two pictures. First of someone able, and then of someone unable to enjoy their wealth. So verses 18 to 20, someone who is happy because they're able to enjoy their wealth. It's a very simple sketch of a person who is able to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor. This is his lot. And God will give him wealth and possessions, and the key component that God will give him is the ability to enjoy it. The occupation of heart that gives him gladness. Now, you need the rest of the Bible to help you kind of think, what does that actually mean? But it's just a kind of a hint there. As we're so frustrated with that first section, and Solomon says that there is a better way, and it's to do with God. And it's to do with God granting you satisfaction and meaning and purpose and understanding what you're here for. And suddenly it's not so frustrating, it's not so useless, it's not so corrupting, and you're not worried that you can't take it with you anymore. And that's a gift that comes from God. But he contrasts that in the first 9 verses of chapter 6 with a person who is unable to enjoy his wealth. I've seen another evil under the sun and it weighs heavily on men, he says. Here's a rich person, wealth, possessions, honor. He lacks nothing his heart desires. He is the filthy rich, the excessively rich. He lacks nothing his heart desires. He's thinking perhaps of his own picture that he painted earlier on, that I lacked nothing my heart desired, he says in my kind of research in chapter 2. Yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It's a theme that Solomon's used already. Thinking, really, without God's blessing, what's the point of living? It's a wonderful exaggerated example of 100 kids. It did kind of float through my mind. I wonder if most of you parents here would think 100 kids was a blessing. Well, you would in that culture, so get with it. 100 kids over a period of time, I suppose, would be a great blessing. But of course, it's exaggerating. And he says you could live a couple of thousand years, 1,000 years twice over. But without God, all that length of living, all those offspring, I don't know how many grandchildren you get from that many children, but it's a lot. It's a lot of birthdays. It's a lot of parties. It's a lot of fun. But he says, with all of that, if you don't have God, if God doesn't grant you satisfaction and you don't have a proper burial, you don't know where you're going when you die, you're not being sent off to anywhere by God's grace, then it's completely unsatisfying and it's worthless. It's meaningless. So he comes back to his often refrain, the end of verse 9. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. In other words, it's better if you could possibly be content with what you see right in front of you, rather than roving, rather than desiring more. But then this too is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. That's his summary. All men's efforts, verse 7, are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Eating, but never enough. The wise, the rich, and the poor, in fact, always wanting more. That's what the text tells us. I wonder whether Paul, when he was writing 1 Timothy, was thinking about this text. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 6 from verse 6. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's page 1194. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Really, it's just the same idea, isn't it, that Paul is talking about there. Maybe picking up some of those ideas of the fact that we bring nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of this world. So what do we need? We need godliness with contentment. And let's think about that as we close. First of all, seek God more than wealth. Seek God more than wealth. You see, if you get Solomon's point, and if you realise that wealth will not satisfy, that the only one who can satisfy you is God, if you realise that it's only God who can give you contentment with the wealth that you have, however rich you are, if you realise that when God withdraws his blessing, you cannot enjoy a single thing that you own, that the ability to be satisfied and to enjoy life as a labourer, as an entrepreneur, the ability to enjoy that comes from God. When you realise that, then you say, I want to seek God more than wealth. If he gives me wealth, I won't know what to do with it unless I've sought him first. Jesus says that in Matthew 6, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put God first. Acknowledge God's rule over our lives. Tell him that we have loved many other gods. You have chased after so many other gods, the gods of wealth at times, the gods of status, the gods of work, the gods of pleasure. You have chased those gods, and you need to say to God, I am so sorry that I've chased the wrong gods, because they're no gods at all. They can't satisfy, and they leave me when I die. Lord, I seek you. Say that to God, and he will introduce you to his Saviour, to the Saviour Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who's the Saviour from judgment for the rich and for the poor, and Jesus is the one who satisfies us with his presence. If you look at Hebrews, or I can read it for you, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, a few pages over from Timothy. Hebrews 13, page 1211. Keep your lives, this is verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Just like Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, is saying, what you need to seek is godliness with contentment. What you need to realize is that the presence of God is all you need. That's what he's saying in Hebrews, isn't it? Be content with what you have. Don't be anxious about it, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And those are words that are picked up by Jesus to his disciples in the New Kingdom, to the New Testament. That us in the era of grace and of salvation through Jesus, who is with us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you when you're rich and when you're poor. I will be with you when you are born. I will be with you when you die. If you put your trust in me, I will be with you throughout your life. I will be there for you and I will satisfy. That's the idea in Isaiah 55 that we had read at the beginning of the service. Come buy from me. Don't waste money on everything else. But the presence of God is what you need. And Jesus is able to pick up those words and say, that's me. I'm the one who will satisfy. You remember he's talking to this adulterous woman who's living with kind of her latest man. She speaks to this man, Jesus, who's able to draw water for her and help her at the well. And he speaks to her and he says, I can give you the water that will satisfy. You'll never thirst again. Seek God more than wealth. And you seek God by seeking his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and find satisfaction in him. Forgiveness for our wrongs, direction for our life, meaning and purpose and dignity and value. And it's only that that will help us to be contented with what we have. Because wealth is a great temptation. Seek God more than wealth and beware the temptation of wealth. Money and the things that money buys can be very good for us. It's a way of owning and enjoying the vast delights that God has put on our earth. Making money to provide for our family and for others, to contribute towards society, it's a good thing. But what does Paul say to Timothy? What does Solomon say? There's something that becomes a problem to do with money, and it's not owning it, is it? It's not owning it. It's not having it. What is it? It's loving it. It's loving it. Seek God more than wealth. In other words, love God. If you love your wealth, big pile or little pile of it, it will corrupt. It will destroy. It will lead you into temptation. It's as though the moment we set our hopes on our money, there's a trapdoor squeaking and pulling underneath us, about to fall down we are. So I just started speaking like Yoda, then rearranging my sentences. But I thought the sentence wasn't right, so I thought I'd better make it right at the end, but it sounded a bit quirky, didn't it? But there we are. Loving money, it's a trap. It's a snare. It's something that will lead us away from God. Beware the temptation of wealth. All of you, beware the temptation of wealth. Christian, beware the temptation of wealth. These letters in the New Testament are written to Christians. They're taking the idea of Solomon and they're saying, if you love money, you will never have enough and it will corrupt and it will destroy you. It will lead you into temptation. People who want to get rich fall into traps and all kinds of temptations. Do you want to get rich? For being rich, you are on a dangerous path. Do you want to love God more than wealth? Do you want to enjoy your wealth for the glory of God? That's a great thing to do. But it's always worth asking the question, what am I loving? What am I seeking? Do you love money too much? Does it own you? Do you so want to get rich? You know what I've noticed with me and with other people that it's not so much that if you said to them, kind of like I've just asked you, do you love money? And you're all kind of thinking, nah, of course not, you know. But I just need to get a little bit more. Don't you think that, some of you? I think that. You know, if my pension pot was just that bit bigger, then I could kind of rest easy. If I just had a slightly bigger house, if my business was just a bit more profitable, if I could afford this or this. Solomon says, you're just kidding yourself. You won't be satisfied when you get that. You'll be just slightly less satisfied because you want more. Stakes are bigger then. And what's the antidote to that? It's God. It's having God in your life. It's valuing God. Beware the temptation of wealth. Post-Brexit, pre-Brexit, we got loads of money in this country. We are surrounded by wealth. And it's constantly a temptation to you. We are surrounded by images of wealthy people, successful people, people we would like to be. Don't you look at someone who's kind of made a successful business out of something and think, why didn't I think of that? That was such a good idea. Why didn't I invent an operating system or a way of doing something or other, or, you know, the mobile telephone? Why didn't I have a simple business concept about, you know, delivering meals or something that's made someone loads of money? And you look at that and you think, well, it'd be good to be successful and to be productive and to design things. It's a great thing to do. But if you love that because you love the wealth it brings and you love the status it brings, then there's the trapdoor. Serve God more than wealth and beware of the temptation of wealth. And finally, be contented with the wealth that you have. Be grateful and contented. See, the Bible's not calling us to critique, criticize, moan about wealth or wealthy people. It's not calling us to despise wealthy people. There may be at times when we may pity them for good reason, but it's not calling us to do that at all. It's calling us to find our satisfaction and security in Christ, and then, as the writer to the Hebrews says, be contented with what you have. You've got a detached house at the moment. If the situation comes that you can change that and move to a bigger detached house, maybe you should. But at least while you're here, be contented with what you have. If you live in a maisonette, if you live in a one-bedroom flat, if God gives you the opportunity to move up, move up. But for the moment, be contented with what you have. If you haven't quite got the car you want, you haven't quite got the job you want, you haven't quite got enough money for the holiday you want, if God grants you some more wealth so you can do that, enjoy it with thankfulness. But for the moment, for now, for today, be contented with the wealth you have. It's a gift that God needs to give us, so it's a great prayer. We pray for all kinds of things, but I wonder if you prayed in the last few weeks, Lord, today, make me contented with what I have. What a great prayer. Go on, pray it tomorrow. Pray now if you want. Lord, make me contented with what I have. How would that transform your day tomorrow? You're going through the day contented with what I have. What a disposition. The contentment of this kind of fictional laborer who sleeps restfully because he's contented, because he's got nothing to lose. That's us, the poor people whose wealth comes from God, whose riches, whose treasure comes from Christ. And we put our trust, we pin our hopes on him. So we got nothing to worry about. We can rest easy, contented with what we have. You will be pulled from the moment you start the next day. You will be pulled to not be contented, to be tempted to love wealth, to be contented to find your satisfaction in somewhere else other than God. So pray, Lord, make me contented today with you and with what I have. Be resourceful, be hardworking, but be contented, be dependent on God to provide, and value Jesus more than anything. These are the kind of people that God calls us to be. These are the kind of people that Jesus, God's own Son, calls us to be. Not putting our trust in riches, which corrupt, which rust, which are eaten away, but having our treasure, our heart in heaven. God grants us the ability to do that.